following along this morning, we're going to be in Psalm 85. As everyone was leaving a church one day, the minister noticed a young boy in the hallway looking at a number of pictures on the wall. He said, "Well, hello, young man. How are you today?" The boy said, "Oh, fine." The minister said, "I see you're looking at the pictures on the wall. Do you know who the men in those pictures are?" The boy said, "No, I don't know who they are." Well, he said proudly, "Well, son, those are the pictures of the men in our congregation who gave their lives in the service." Well, the little boy suddenly got nervous and looked up at him and said, "Was that the 10 o'clock service or the 11 o'clock service?" Today, I want to talk about being alive, not like those that the little boy was worried about. If we turn to Psalm 85, let's go ahead and read it, the first 7 verses. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Verse 1, "Lord, you were favorable in your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. You withdraw all your wrath. You turn from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." Now, what we've just read is kind of a heartfelt appeal to God for revival. The psalmist is thinking back to the spiritual history of Israel as they were. He remembers how Israel, you know, would give in to sin at a time and then come back to God after he punished them, and they would be all right for a while, and then they would fall back into that sin over and over again. You know, looking at our own nation and its present situation, you can easily see the need for revival that there is out there. Our nation is dying in you know, the trespasses of its sins, and you know, too many churches are somehow spiritually asleep. Therefore, our land and our life is rapidly losing that essence that we had from the beginning, that you know, that Christian ethic. Now, there's freedom of religion, freedom for everyone who wants to worship in that way, but it can't escape the fact that the founders were Christians. Some are talked about as, you know, of course, being deists, but they all believed in God, and they all believed in the God that we do. So, looking at that, we've come a long way. And kind of like in Matthew 5:13-16, some of churches have ceased to be that salt and that light that was spoken about then. They're no longer, you know, that beacon on a hill. Demographics shows that they have the same propensity to get into trouble as the world sometimes. So, is it all over now? Is this, you know, was the last revival that we could have seen? We can never be sure. But God answered his faithful remnant's cry with revival. And he'll do it again if enough are out there and crying for that revival. If, you know, if mourning over and cleansing of sin would occur along with a new willingness to be obedient to his will, revival most certainly could come down to us. And that's the key. People no longer fear sin. They no longer mourn sin when they commit it. They advertise it, you know, encourage it, and that sort of behavior. So, in the subheading for the psalm says, "The sons of Korah," meaning this beautiful prayer set to music, and it was composed by the sons of Korah. Now, if we're not familiar with Korah, it's kind of a name that's linked with infamy in Numbers 16. There, Korah, along with certain persons from the tribe of Reuben, Dathan, Abiram, and On, became insolent when they declared it was time to change leadership. Moses and Aaron had to go in their eyes. They argued that all the congregation was holy, so why should Aaron and Moses set themselves up as leaders over the Lord's assembly? It's from Numbers 16:3. Moses and Aaron were instructed by God to tell the congregation of Israel to move away from the tents of Korah Datham and Abiram, Numbers 16:23-26. And in Numbers 16:33, the earth opened up and it went down to their graves alive. Now one would think of that all the natural descendants of Korah would forever be cut off from the mercy and the grace of God. But the title of the psalm indicates that they later found favor with God. Those who survived that paid attention. The same Mosaic law that taught that God would punish the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me in Exodus 24 also taught that fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. Deuteronomy 24:16. Thus the marvelous grace of God did not hold that against those descendants there of Korah and the faults that overtook their forefathers, but instead raised them to even greater heights by allowing them to be the author of some scripture, including Psalm 42-49, 84-85, and 87-88. In 2 Chronicles 20:19, the Korahites stood along with the Levites and the Korahites to praise the Lord as they marched towards the enemy line. So here was a family that caused enough trouble that God caused the earth to swallow them up. But their descendants had a revival and rose to that occasion. And really in what we read here is we see kind of like four things here. The faithfulness that God had in the past, the distress that they're in right at this moment, the peace and glory that they want in the land, and the path that leads to deliverance. So in the path here is in the first three verses. A victorious Christian life will be the one that has many revivals with God. And we've all experienced that, our ups and downs, sometimes even falling away and not attending church for a while and not being that interested, and then we come back. And sometimes that happens once, sometimes that may happen two or three times. We always hope that that person comes back. But that's that revival in our soul that comes in and helps us to achieve what we're looking for, and that's to find our place with God. In spite of their present suffering, the faithful remnant who have returned to the promised land from captivity to Babylon does just that in this psalm. Begins in verse 1. O Lord, show favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. Now, we have to realize that past revivals have been responsible for bringing us the benefits and blessings we now enjoy in life. God has been favorable to his people in the past. In fact, that's the very essence of the term revival. A revival is a time when believers witness an extraordinary work of God, enlivening, strengthening, and elevating the spiritual life and vitality already possessed, but which is now in a state of decline and is feeble, mediocre, and dull in its working. So, yes, we are being besieged with sin in this world, and we are being besieged in this country with the effects of people not being spiritual, not going to church, not believing in God, and all those things. But there can be revival once again. And more importantly, revival in our own souls if we're waning at that time. In verse 2, the people remind God of past forgiving and cleansing. You forgave the iniquities of our fathers before. Who forgives like God forgives? Let's think about that for a minute. Slow to anger, and he in kindness and mercy solicits repentance. Every believer in Jesus can enjoy the restoration of pardon iniquity and should regard it as a priceless blessing as well as a pledge of future mercies and restorations. We have a precious gift that no amount of gold, no diamonds, no platinum, no nothing on this earth can purchase, and that's our salvation. What a great gift we have. The greatest gift of salvation and eternal salvation. He will not give us the lesser restoration and revival. We should then plead for it on the basis of God also. Let not our enemies destroy the outworking of your salvation, O Lord. These are the things we need to pray for each and every day, is that people out there wake up that they not only wake up out in the world, but they wake up in the pews to realize that the condition out there is getting worse. People are falling into sin more and falling out of love with God. They're marching towards sin and away from God. And it's to the point where they don't care. Who knows what they're doing? In some cases, it's celebrated, championed, and that sort of thing. So, we need to realize that this old world needs us as the salt and the light again to make sweet the paths that lead to righteousness, to light the way that is pure and true. Verse 3 describes a dramatic turning point. You withdraw all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. So often, God has been moved to pardon, even as His fearful sword is unsheathed and ready to strike. Having covered their sin, the fury it just invoked set it aside also. How often did the loving kindness of God hold back the punishment that Jacob deserved? How often God's chastising hand is held back when our waywardness calls for weightier strokes that we deserve richly. God waits for our return. Like the prodigal son, He celebrates then. He chastises us as sons and daughters when we turn away. But we can always come back to revival like the psalmist is talking about here. They talked about, in verse 4 through 7, they talked about their present distress. And the central point of the psalm is found in verse 4. Restore or revive us, O God, of our salvation and deliverance, and cause your indignation towards us to cease. That's great and wonderful. To revive us, make us alive again in you, Lord. To God of our salvation, that we know that salvation is what we have in God, that great gift, and that He ceases His punishment towards us. You know, after confession and repentance comes restoration and revival. Spiritual growth can't exist where there is unconfessed sin. The argument is, in prior days you wondrously saved us and forgave our sins when we acknowledged and turned away from them. We therefore encourage to ask you to bring us out of our present distress by leading us to forsake our sins once again. Not to forsake God, but to forsake sin. To turn our back on those things which are evil, that aren't productive, that don't represent the best that we can be for God. Now the word translate, translated restore, is Yeshua. It could be rendered to return us or revive us. Now the psalmist is praying this and leading the congregation to prayerfully sing for God to lead the people to repent and become willing to forsake their evil ways. In other words, to walk towards God and away from the world. He asked God to lead the people to forsake their sins and return to Him. They desperately need and want God working in their lives within them. So, is that our desire this morning? That God works in us? Or are we running away from God? Are we putting aside Sunday and that little bit of time there to run away and live in the world the rest of the week? Now we all have to live in the world, we all have to deal with it, we all have to make a living, we all have to interact with people out there. But it should be, in a sense, at arm's length, that we're not equally yoked with these people. We don't share in their sins with their sinful revelry and their championing of it. We don't participate in any of that. But we are a separate people, still living in the world. Verse 3 kind of describes that when he says, take your wrath away from me. So, again, it's always, we don't know how God deals and chastises us. We can't point to any one disaster or incident and say that this is the result of some people there needing to repent or not. Because, you know, always good people get hurt with those. But we have to remember that God will send us a message that we need to listen to when we don't follow Him. Now the psalmist continues his plea for God's displeasure to cease. He asks God to relent of His anger. because it's not yet time and place for eternal punishment. The psalmist knew that the cause and effect cycle of sin must be broken and that God alone was capable of overruling their deserved chastisement. So the psalmist is pleading not only to God, but in a sense pleading with the people that are listening to this, that we need to break that cycle. We have to quit going back into sin. If we're rock steady and we're strong, then God will always be with us. And we'll always have trials, we'll always have tribulations. But we know that as long as we're with God, that He is going to guide us through these things. So, God can punish, but God can also withdraw that punishing hand if we're willing to turn our ways back to Him. Verse 6 embodies what is usually thought as a principle of promise of revival. In those relatively brief words, we find the most vivid description of revival. You may have heard them over and over again throughout your life, but they're no less true then as they are today. Listen to the psalmist as he asks in verse 6, "Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Now again, the Hebrew translated revive consists of two words. The first word, already used several times, means to turn or return. We know turning away from that sin we have. And the second term comes from a word meaning to live or to become strong, vigorous, or to be restored. So we turn away from what's evil and turn back to God, and then we become strong again. The word is so forceful that again is added. The call was for God to raise up His people from their state of spiritual death or deadness and restore them. Notice that revival is actually God's work. You, yourself, revive us, verse 4 and verse 6, they pray. We are dead or dying, faint and feeble. God alone can revive our spirituality. Revival comes from God. It cannot be imitated or self-induced. Revival is God's gift. And He sends time of refreshing in the past to His repentant people. He will refresh them again. And He will refresh us. See, revival is within the domain of God in this sense. Certainly we have to make that decision to turn back to God or to come to God in the first place. But it's God's irresistible love through the grace that He gave us through Jesus Christ that creates that desire, that burning desire to live again, to go against the world, and to follow God each and every day. So, what is the reason we can plead for a time for refreshing of the Spirit of the Lord? We plead for revival that His people may rejoice in God. The Lord doesn't desire to punish His people, but wants them to rejoice in Him. The psalmist grew in hope and confidence in his plea because he knew that God wants His people to rejoice in Him. That is also the result of revival, God's people rejoicing in Him. You see, when you get into God, and when you stay there, and when you grow in God, that revival keeps on growing, that rejoicing keeps on growing as we learn more and more about our Lord and Savior, as we walk with Him each day, and listen to His Word, and speak to Him in prayer. A genuine revival without joy in the Lord is impossible as spring without flowers or a dawn without light. Nothing else brings such gladness as a proper relationship with God. And only God's power and grace could make them joyful. God does not just want to get us into heaven. He also wants to get heaven into us today. Verse 7 tells us that answer. Why does God want to help us so much in everything and to bring us to that revival? The Hebrew word used for love or loving kindness is hesed. One of the most beautiful and most difficult words to translate from the Old Testament. It denotes God's rich and abundant compassion. It includes the idea that God is gracious, loving, and faithfully loyal to all that He has promised to do more. That's the same love that chastens us to cause us to see and hear is willing to revive us by bringing us back to a forgiving Savior. And it's like a parent's love. We chastise our children for their betterment. But we also love them dearly. We don't love them less when they're doing something bad. But we know that they need to be straightened out. and put on the path again, the right path. The plea here is in the Psalms is that God would show us, make known or make plain His loving kindness to us. They had experienced His displeasure. Now they wanted to experience His loving kindness. You see, God loves us. And when people can get that in their head and wrap their mind around it, you don't run away from that kind of love. If you know, a husband and a wife, if they love each other, they don't part ways or do anything like that, but they cling together. And that's the same way with God. Christ refers to His church as His bride. And we're told, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives are told to love their husbands. Well, that same love that we experience each and every day between spouses and children and family and friends that we care for, that's the love that God has, and more abundance that you and I could ever have for ourselves, for anyone else. And that's a revival. When people can revive to that love, not just, we can certainly warn them with punishment, but that can only get their attention. What it boils down to is once you have their attention, is telling them about the love of God and how He does not want anyone to be punished. He doesn't take pleasure in having that punishment come to those who disobey Him. But that love is there. And when you get to know and love God, like the psalmist experienced here and tried to show the people, then our revival is going to be more permanent than it's ever been in our lives. You know, God revives His people over and over, not because He's too weak to punish us, but because His love for us is mighty and withstands our failures and our rejection. Revive yourself today, but not with the fear of punishment, but with the love of God, the one who first loved us. That is permanent revival this morning. I don't know what your condition is this morning, if you have need of the church. Won't you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?